We're going to try and do a quick recap of last week, and we were looking at last week with Noah's flood. And we introduced last week as kind of the first stage of God's redeeming everything. He's cleansing the world, sending this gigantic flood to remove the impurities there. But then he's keeping Noah and some of the clean animals, all animals, but seven of the clean animals. And the idea is God is keeping that which is good, and he's going to restore the whole world later on. And we would say that would be, in your handout, we call this, the flood is a preview of redemption. It's a preview of redemption. We know that this is a preview of how God will work at the very end of time. In that case, he will not just destroy the world with water, but with, what can we remember then? At the very end of time, God will destroy the world not with water, but with fire. And that's a fire that both destroys, and some people think it would purify. And so while everything is destroyed, there's a new creation, new heavens and new earth. Everything is restored to its original and even better. And we'll kind of explore that idea a little bit later on. But when we look at the flood, that's just a preview of what it's going to look like. So, and we know it's a preview simply because after Noah's flood, is the world clean now? No, we're still sinful. And we see at the end of chapter 9 with Noah, he's still sinful. So it doesn't get better, but it's a preview. Here's what it will look like. And the next few chapters now, they're going to show us more the extent of both the fall and redemption. How much, when Adam and Eve sinned, we have this key question, when they fell, what else fell? When Adam and Eve sinned, how much did it affect everything else in the fall? Not so much the creation around us, but we'll explore that idea. And I have a quick kind of illustration opening idea for us. I think one book that was really helpful is by a guy named Mr. Walters. I'll give some more book recommendations at the end of next week. But he uses the illustration of a child. Creation is like this beautiful baby that's born, perfectly healthy. It's very good. But then, as creation is just a short little bit of time old, everything goes wrong, right? And he compares this to that baby contracts a really serious chronic illness, some kind of disease that it cannot be healed from. And so because of that, as the baby grows into a child grows into a teenager, yes, it's growing, but also it's more and more sick. And it's a horrific picture in our minds. I can't believe that would happen, or it's so saddening. But it gives us a clear idea of what it's like. God has created a perfect world, but then it contracts this illness called sin. And sin infects everything. And as God sees his creation develop and humans spread over the world, and we develop this idea of culture, we'll talk about it in a minute, it's like it all gets worse and worse and worse. So you have someone who's looking at this child grow, and the more he grows, the more you realize the implications. At first you think, oh, the baby's so sick, oh, it's so sad. I hope my baby will heal or be able to function normally like a fully functional, independent human being. But then the more the child grows, the more you realize how much it will affect the child. Then you realize, wait a minute, I'm never going to see my child attend his first day of kindergarten. I'm not going to be able to teach him how to drive. I'm not going to see him try to draw his first self-portrait or construct his first little 2x4 thing. I'm not going to see him shoot the game winner. I'm not going to see my child walk across the stage or marry his bride. And you have all these things that a parent hopes to see, and the parent realizes, oh wait, because my child is sick, I didn't even realize this is going to touch that part of his life, and oh, so much of his life is affected now by this infection, by this sickness. We compare that then to the idea of sin. Creation is perfect, and it's designed by God very good, but because sin infects creation, whatever else develops out of creation, sin infects that part of it too. And everything that comes out of it gets worse and worse. And I'm introducing a term here at the beginning. We're just calling it culture. And the idea is, with human beings, God created us in his image. And he created us with the ability to create and to do more and more things and be fascinated. So I have a few ideas here. If the key term is our culture, what is a culture? That's the question we have. We'll say a culture is a collective set of immaterial and material elements held in common by a society or a group of people. So a culture, well, you tell me, when you think of culture, what comes to your mind? When you think of a human's culture, God designed us to develop cultures from Adam and Eve until today. What comes to your mind when you think of culture? And we'll realize that every part, that everything we can think of has been infected by sin. Our values? Absolutely. Yeah. What else? Language is huge. Mm-hmm.
The idea of pop culture.
Yeah, so there are different culture. There are different kinds of culture, right? There's pop culture, the popular culture, which today's day usually means the least common denominator, the thing that everybody finds funny, which is really sad, or the thing that takes the least amount of effort to distinguish, and we'll just all laugh at the most basic or banal of ideas, right? What other element? What comes to mind when you think of culture? We have
social
the idea.
Norms.
Yeah, social norms, and sometimes it can take the, it can. Be immaterial things like, okay, you know that in our house or in our country, we all think this way. This is the most important thing. Or it can take on what anthropologists call an artifact. Here's this element that represents my culture. So here's this guitar, and that represents this culture, right? Or this headdress represents this culture. So it can be an immaterial idea or the worldview that a culture has, but it can also be represented by little elements or icons almost that represent it. And there's one quote I have is from the main book that I've been able to use is called Biblical Worldview, and it just describes the culture is a worldview in action. Everybody who shares the same worldview, they eventually develop their own unique culture or subculture. And that's what is so fascinating about the United States. It's such a mix of all these cultures trying to find things in common and disagreeing with each other about what they do have in common or not in common. And essentially, it's all these ideas are what we make of God's world. So let's rewind back to Adam and Eve. God creates them with the ability to create things, to make things, to develop their culture as a family. And over time, God tells them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And as they fill the earth, they're going to fill the earth with so many different people who will develop their own, have their own worldviews, hopefully match the biblical one, and develop human culture as we go. And so that's what we'll see here. We're going to try and work a little, rewind a little bit back to Genesis chapter 4 to start with. I'm sorry, I said chapter 8. We'll actually go back to chapter 4. And we'll try to look at what we're going to call snapshots of culture making. The idea of the seed is that God created humans with the ability to develop culture, so it's like all the elements of culture are in their seed form when Adam and Eve were created. But after that, it kind of grows and develops into it, shows itself in a lot of the ways that we see this time. And this is kind of detailed, I know, but it's important because we'll really come up to chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel and see this is kind of the pinnacle of human culture and how God analyzes it. That's why we're kind of giving ourselves this running head start. So we'll go back to chapter 4, and we'll just start looking through the chapter and identifying what are some examples we're calling snapshots of where people are developing certain skills or abilities, or this is a unique part of their culture. It can include their industry, their economy, their sense of values. We could look at Cain and Abel and their two jobs that they had, right? So what was Abel's job? Abel's the guy who dies. He's the one, he's a shepherd. So at the very beginning, he is already able to start developing the ability to domesticate animals, care for them, use them, right? So Abel is definitely present. Cain is the one who's the farmer, and he's working with his hands and seeing the crops grow and produce. He's got the green thumb. And even one generation in, we see people who have unique skills that they can use to develop God's earth. And maybe if Abel continues to grow, then he'll have like a shepherd's association. And Cain has his little farmer's corporation. And they kind of develop and they specialize their skills and they develop irrigation techniques and how to breed animals and maximizing the usefulness of the earth that God gave him. Well, then Cain gives in to sin, and because he kills his brother, God's curse on Cain is connected to the earth, right? We looked at this a few weeks ago. So now down in chapter 4, verse 11, God tells Cain, now you're cursed from the ground which is open its mouth. Verse 12, when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Now, Cain can't grow things. He's not going to be a good farmer. So what's he going to do instead? Well, he's going to wander around, scavenge. He can't. The ground won't respond to Cain anymore. He can't grow his own food. So now he's going to trade with people. And he's got to work at scavenging in other ways. And it's interesting, you go down to verse 17. What does he build now? He builds a city. Well, interesting. One generation in, he builds a city. And we could start to, when we think city, we think, oh, Cain built skyscrapers. Oh, impressive. Obviously not. You know, it takes time for the technology to develop, but it is different in that I'm giving a few descriptions here. It's like a permanent settlement. It's not an agricultural center, but it's a center of trade and commerce and community. You come to my city and give me your food, and I'll give you other goods that I've been able to develop. And he names it after his son Enoch, a different Enoch from the Enoch who walks with God. But there's this initial city, this settlement, this permanent position, where he's able to develop a new version of human dwellings called a city or a town at that time. Okay, so this is like a little snapshot. These are people who are able to build things and develop ideas. What about later on? What is this guy named Jabal? He's down in verse 20. What is Jabal good at, or what's he known for? He's the father of those who live in tents. Interesting. And they have their livestock. Sounds like Abel's job, right? So Jabal follows Abel, and he's kind of the ancestor of the nomads. The nomads are able to travel around, take care of their flocks, go from oasis to oasis, take care of their where they are. So he's the father of the nomadic herdsmen. And he has his own specialty, his own uniqueness. And so they pretty soon they probably have the Nomadic Association. The Association of Nomads. And I don't know. And they kind of develop their own skills and specialties. What about Jubal, verse 21? Jubal now is the father of musicians. There's the lyre and the pipe. Here's Jubal, the father of music. And it's interesting, when people try to describe a human society, the fine arts are usually the last to develop because you have to work on surviving, get your food and your clothing. And then as that becomes more and more established, then other people can give you the food and clothing you need so you can focus on developing something else. In this case, he's developing music, kind of representation of the fine arts, just a few generations into Adam and Eve. Again, it's kind of funny to us, but these people are not cavemen. They're able to develop these things and develop tunes and notes, and we know that music is a big part of culture, right? When we think of culture, music is one of the first few things that come to mind. That music represents that culture. So here's human culture developing and flourishing. And last we see Tubal Cain in verse 22. His skill is working with metal, it looks like, bronze and iron. Some metallurgy is developing. We use these hard instruments that we can melt out of stone and mine out of, and this raw ore we can develop into tools that we can use. We can use metal tools to hoe in the ground or develop to cultivate the earth. And so you see these people developing these specialties and these industries. And this is just Genesis 4. And what's neat at this point, does God give an assessment? Did they use it for good or bad? Does God give any kind of conclusion about it? Not really. He just says, here's what's happening. And it's cool to see that seed is growing. Human culture is already manifesting itself in a lot of different ways. So you have people who are working with their hands, they're working with their minds, and they're using all different parts of God's earth, whether it's animals or crops or rocks and ore. God is using them to develop this human cultures, which is really cool. But we forget that, we're going to remember that sin is here. And so sin is infecting everything. And this is where we're going to come now, skip over to chapter 9. And this is where we left off last week. Because we're going to see now how all these elements of culture are going to be starting to be turned. And God is going to give us some stories, some accounts of all the good things that were built into creation and now are being twisted and distorted First in chapter 9 on a personal level, but soon chapters 10 and 11 on a corporate level as well. So chapter 9, we see this idea of personal distortion. In chapter 9, verse 5, we have God giving this reasoning for capital punishment. But in this explanation, he is expecting that people will be able to recognize when somebody sheds somebody else's blood. Let's read verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And here's the reasoning. For in the image of God he made man. So verse 6, God is saying, he says, if you kill somebody, by somebody else you should be killed. We can kind of reflect back to the story of Cain and Abel. Since Cain killed Abel, if that happened after this verdict from God, then by someone else Cain should be killed. And we know Cain's kind of afraid of that for a time when he objects to God. But in order for this to work out, does that mean just their brother can just randomly hunt them down? Well, when you think of the cities of refuge, that relatives are the ones who are responsible or who take the responsibility of chasing down the murderer and making it fair. But who makes sure it's even? What if they kill him, but later on, oh, he actually wasn't guilty. It was his brother who did it. Oh, man. And then that family comes and attacks. And you see how this gets really blown out of proportion really easily, right? Entire tribes disappear because of this. Revenge killings back and forth and back and forth. So if God's telling us to make sure that one person dies for the murder they commit, we've got to have some kind of system in place to make sure that that's fairly played out or carried out. So we got to make sure that we know that this person is the person who really did kill him. We want to make sure that that's the person who planned, and that it was intentional, it was on purpose, it wasn't an accident. And this is kind of a preview of the justice system. Does it work? Do we know the justice system works since then? No. Not at all. Not perfectly. Yeah, it works as best as humans can make it. But we also know that everything we touch, we ruin. And so, as unbiased as a person can be, or as accurate as a jury wants to be, there's always the danger of misjustice. Or when you have a larger group of people taking advantage of a small group, the injustice starts to develop and cultivate. And it can be to a point where it's not personal animosity, but it's to a level you can't almost combat it or address it fairly. So even though we have the idea of, okay, this needs to be justice, this person killed this person, so that person should die, I think we'd all agree with the idea of punishment. But the carrying out of it and the accurately diagnosing it, as best as we cannot be consistent with that. So as ideal as it is, it's not going to work. Well, let's go down to Noah's account. We're going to go to verse 20 now. After the flood, after Noah has received the promise, the covenant sign of a rainbow to reassure him that God will never destroy the earth again with a flood, Noah has already worshipped God, so now what? Well, I guess Noah's skill is farming. He plants a vineyard. Great! In verse 21, how does he use the vineyard? The way that God intended it to be used? Well, maybe not to this degree. What happens? He drinks the wine to the point where he becomes drunk. And because of this, he's not in a decent position there inside his tent. Oh, come on, it's his tent. He has a right to relax if he needs to. But in this case, it's not shown with Noah is not shown in a favorable light. And Ham apparently comes inside for whatever reason, sees this, and goes back and tells his brothers, guys, Dad is drunk. And he's in a situation right now that is not honoring to him. And is Ham telling it to them because he's concerned? What's the impression we get? I think it's almost like he's making light of them. Because what do the other brothers do, Shem and Japheth? They come in, they walk backward, they're going to just cover up Dad, make sure he's all taken care of. Let's honor our father. And that's in contrast with Ham, who kind of made a joke about it. And he's really shown in a not honorable light. And because of this, when Noah wakes up, he realizes what his youngest son had done, what Ham had done. And Ham has a son, Canaan, so maybe Canaan is involved in this process somehow. So Canaan gets the full brunt of this curse. Noah says, cursed is Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers. But God, he blesses Shem and Japheth. Well, actually, he blesses God first. and then asked God to bless Shem and Japheth. And I'll just pause here because sometimes when people look down on certain ethnicities, they appeal to this curse. Because he cursed this one son, all of his descendants are cursed. Canaanites are cursed. I'll just pause and say that doesn't seem to match the scriptures overall as far as God's view on a total group of people. We know that God is a God of individual justice. And so specifically, let's say for a minute that someone is cursed. Does that give me the right to hurt them? No, obviously. To appeal to them, to reach out to them. So even if it is true, the way people applied it, has been used to justify racism, which is not at all the purpose of the verse. It's sad, but I wanted to mention that because that has been used in the past. And it's unfortunate, and it's not an accurate explanation of the verse, nor is an accurate portrayal of God's character towards other people that way. But all this is in connection with Noah and Ham, both of which are not honoring what God has given them, right? Noah has a job, and he has opportunity to farm. Is he making good use of that farm? Well, yes, but then he gets drunk out of it. I mean, that's not part of it. And because he's drunk, he's not able to take care of himself. Ham has a relationship with his father. Does he take care of that relationship? No, let's mock my dad. And so you see this personal distortion of it. And what really strikes me is how sad is this just after flood. Like, Noah's the only righteous man left in the earth. He's the only one left of his generation. Yeah?
I'm just going back. But it was Noah who cursed him.
Yes, you're right.
It wasn't God.
And that's a good point. Yeah, yeah. And I'll be honest, Diana, I haven't spent as much time really zoning in on these verses of the curse itself. My overall takeaway that I've had, and from other classes I've been able to take, is first of all, we don't see this curse really played out beyond. And it's Noah who's kind of frustrated, whatever else. So do we take it very seriously? Perhaps, perhaps not. But secondly, how do we act in response to this? We definitely don't act and use this to justify any kind of racism or, you know, prejudice against other people. If someone is cursed, then we try to reach out. We don't harp on them. And I guess a good New Testament parallel, think of when the Jewish leaders are talking to Pilate and they want Jesus to be crucified. Pilate says, "My hands are innocent of his blood." What do they say? "His blood be on us and on our children." Right? And that's been used to justify anti-Semitism as well, right? You called for Jesus' blood. That's a really, really clear example of, okay, here's what they said, but does that affect how I should treat them today? Absolutely not. You know, we show God's love and concern for all people, regardless of what has happened or been said about them in the past, or what, in that case, what they claim for themselves. Pastor Tim, you want to add anything to that or no?
No, it's not a major portion at all, you know.
Yeah. It is neat. Exodus 20, one of the rationales that God gives for the Ten Commandments is, if you don't obey me, your children will suffer for it. So there can be a precedent of, if an adult sins against God, the worst punishment can imagine is to see his own children suffer for his actions. So that could be played into it, but it doesn't mean we have the right to punish his kids. That's different than the curse that was being said here by Noah. And there are a lot of questions that come up in our minds when you see a passage like this. But I think I want our clearest answer to be, this is not a legitimate reason for any kind of prejudice. And it's been twisted, just like we twist a vineyard, we twist scripture to justify prejudice or oppression of people groups. But that's not at all God's intention. And we see later on in chapter 11 that all of people are together as one gigantic human family as well. So let's move on then. We're going now to chapter 10. And here it's another list of Noah's descendants. This is really big in the structure of Genesis, different lists of descendants and how they show that God is zooming in on Abraham eventually and Israel there as his chosen people. In this case, we're going to see how it begins with Noah. And later towards the end of chapter 10, we see one guy, especially verse 23, named Eber. And then later on, over in chapter 11, we see Shem through Eber goes down. As you look at chapter 10, though, there are a few names that stand out to us. You can glance with me at chapter 10, verse 8. So this is more an example of corporate. The whole people groups are a gigantic, or kind of how it continues to get worse and worse. Chapter 10, verse 8, who are we seeing here? This guy named Nimrod. And there's not a lot of known about him besides what's given here. There's quite a bit of Jewish tradition about this gentleman as well. I think in our culture, like, Nimrod is kind of like an insult, right? You're Nimrod, something like that. Negative connotation. In this case, though, to be Nimrod is really important, because what's he known for? He's a mighty one on the earth. He's a powerful warrior, apparently. Verse 9, he's a mighty hunter in front of God. Wow. So there's this guy. He's pretty impressive. And verse 10, he's so powerful and influential, he claims a kingdom. Well, this is a first. This is a guy who's able to use his power and his authority and his might to conquer other people and rule over them. So here's culture, elements of culture. Is this man using culture in a good way? I'm developing and connecting with people so we can work together and grow, or so I can dominate them as a mighty hunter. And we see his kingdom described in verse 10 includes Babel. This is the foreshadowing of Babylon, the same location. And then verse 11, where else does it extend to? Assyria. This is where Nineveh is, modern-day Iraq. And verse 12, this is a great city. Wow. So Nimrod really is able to cultivate even more. And again, we're thinking, okay, how many generations of this is this? Not a lot. Ham's son is Cush. Verse 8, Cush's son is Nimrod. So this is Ham's grandson. Two or three generations removed from Noah, he's back to dominating people again. Yes, building cities, but also ruling over them. It's interesting, we see down in verse 15, Canaan. This is the son of Ham who had been cursed by Noah, but he claims a lot of territory there in modern-day Canaan. That's where the name Canaan comes from. Kind of interesting. And you see that he claims territory as well. So here's Noah and his family. They land in Ararat, but then their kids begin to spread out a little bit. Some spread out to the east, toward the rivers of Tigris and Euphrates. Some spread south, to where Canaan is. They kind of start spreading in different directions. It's important to note here, later on, verse 21 begins with Shem, another of Noah's sons. And he becomes the father of Eber. I mentioned Eber's name in verse 24. This is where we get the idea of Hebrew. The Hebrew people are ones who come from this guy Eber, one of Noah's sons, or from Shem, Noah's son. So later on, Abram is called Abram the Hebrew, and because he's a descendant of Eber. And it's interesting, verse 25, two sons are born to Eber. The first is named Peleg, for in his days, what happened?
The earth was divided.
The earth is divided. Interesting. What's that about? Oh, the earth is divided? Is that like the continental drift? Well, chapter 11 gives more clarification what the earth is. But apparently something big happened when Eber was there and his son Peleg. After Peleg is born and he's named Division because of the dividing of the earth. So that brings us up to chapter 11 now. So I'll summarize. Chapter 10, we said, is just corporate distortion. Whole groups of people dominating other groups. Or spreading out. Okay, this is what God told Noah to do. Spread out, populate, refill the earth. But apparently there was some point where it wasn't divided, then it was divided. And chapter 11 gives us that story. This brings us to the familiar story of the Tower of Babel. And we'll say this is what we're going to call corporate rebellion now. We've seen different elements of human culture, which is maybe neutral at first, but then it turns worse and worse. And maybe the flood helped to change that. No, it didn't. The flood didn't change the heart of man. God says after the flood, I will not curse the earth, even though humans are still evil from their youth. So how is he going to keep people from showing how evil they really are? Well, here in chapter 11, we see that story played out for us. And the first idea, well, let's read a few verses here. The whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. No more traveling herdsmen. Oh, let's build. Let's settle. Stop right here. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So we'll pause there. You have people, they're kind of moving on from where the ark landed. And at this time, the whole earth uses the same language and the same words. So same language, same set of vocabulary. Communication is possible for all the people in the whole world. And they're all apparently settling in one spot. And in order to settle, what do they decide to do? Verse 3, let us make bricks. Okay, so here's another element of culture, right? They wanted to build buildings, big buildings, tall buildings. No more short, one-floor shacks or mud walls. These are bricks that could stack up on top of each other and bear weight. We could do multi-level structures. And because of that, then, so we're building. Verse 4, I have another idea, guys. Let's do something else. Let's build a city, and then let's build a tower. And let's make that tower go as tall as heaven itself. Why do they decide to do that? Continue looking at verse 4. Let's build this city so that I want to make a name for myself. Let's build the city so that we become famous for ourselves. And let's build it up to heaven so all people can see how great we are. And because we are so great, we are the name, and then we will not have to scatter all over the face of the earth. Let's not move around. Let's just stay here and build a permanent civilization and name it after ourselves. And they have this great project in mind. It's really interesting. And archaeologists have found kind of ancient temples called ziggurats, these multi-layered structures. A lot of people think that's the idea of what the structure would have looked like. Not like skyscraper, but like this big, gigantic mound pyramid. And often it was used in religious settings there. So perhaps they're building this gigantic building to heaven as a monument to themselves. Because we are so great. Look at us. And if it's going up to heaven, we're going to reach to God. We're going to be as powerful as God is. So here's human culture. They've developed the ability to build, to communicate clearly. It takes a lot of technology to develop any kind of tall building. This is what's always so fascinating about the pyramids, right? How do they have the technology and the know-how? And the labor force or the power to develop such tall buildings that are such geometrically straight is fascinating, right? Perhaps this is another similar idea of that. And obviously this is an artist's rendition. No one had a drone to take a picture of it during the construction, but it's impressive either way. So that's human culture. What is God's assessment of it? That's our big question. Is all of this affected by sin? Does sin infect even our building projects? And we can build straight buildings. But why are we building them? Why were they building them? For themselves. As a monument to themselves. And that's really the essence, that's the distortion. It's flipped on its head. Instead of developing creation to worship God, instead of using our creative skills to honor God, these people are flipping it over, and now we're building this gigantic building, a monument to ourselves, to worship ourselves. Because we want to be famous. We don't want to make God famous. And what's really fascinating now in verse 5 is to see God's assessment. So the first big idea was human aspiration. Let's make a tower. Why? Because we want to have a famous name. But now, what is God's intervention? That's the second big idea. What is God's intervention? And it's interesting, verse 5, we see the Lord coming down to see the city. So God's above it all the whole time. He's just watching these little, to use Gulliver's Travels illustration, they have the little individual people called Lilliputians, I think. He sees these little people who are like little ants on the ground, and God's just watching them all. And he decides, okay, let's bend down, let's stoop down. He comes down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, there are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Because they speak the same language, they can combine all the resources together, this gigantic monument to human autonomy. Well, let us do something now. The people have three times said, let us do this. Now God says, let us. Let us go down there and there confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech. And we're not told the details. It's really, I'm curious. Did they just wake up? And in the New Testament, people can speak in tongues automatically. So I guess they woke up one morning and some people spoke a different language now. And linguists would be fascinated by this set of questions, right? How can you develop all these colloquialisms, and how can you have this history of your language? You just wake up and you're speaking a different language. But apparently, they're so confused, they don't understand each other. So they're kind of spreading out their blueprints for the day, and here's the project for today, but they don't understand each other. Or the workers are getting ready to do some more chiseling or mortar, and pass me the... And they use a different term for hammer than the other guy used. What do you mean? And you see the anger and tempers flare and frustration and And then they meet someone who speaks the same language they did. Oh, you speak it too? Can you believe all these other imbeciles? I know, all their languages changed overnight. Oh, it's so annoying. And they kind of naturally cluster together because we understand each other. And from there, this is all God's plan. Because of this, what does God take credit for? Verse 8. Now he takes credit for scattering them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. And that's what they were wanting to avoid. But that was part of God's original plan, right? Look back at chapter 9. This is what God tells to Noah. Chapter 9, verse 7. He says, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, just like he blessed Adam and Eve. And he says, populate the earth abundantly, multiply in it. And the Hebrew idea is swarm over the earth. Just fill it up. But they don't grow out, they grow up. That's a classic city distinction there, right? Does that mean that God hates cities? No. The question is, what's the city there for? Is the city there to inflate themselves and make themselves look fantastic? Well, that's not the case. So we had human aspiration, God's intervention, and that results in human limitation. And I really am just fascinated by this. God limits them in two pretty clear ways, and we'll kind of rewind back to the flood. At the time of the flood, they've been living for almost an entire 1,000 years, right? Over 900 years, a long time. That's a long period of time to practice being wicked. And that's a lot of time to get bored with sin and to develop new ways to sin and to cultivate your own natural sinfulness. And Jack, it's really interesting, when we talked about this, you asked, is that why God said 120 years? That's a limit, like a countdown of 120 years. And is that where God's saying, you know what, I'm just going to limit it to 120 years? I came across a few ideas from John Owen this past week, and he suggested that idea. God made them live short lives now so they wouldn't get as wicked as they could get. Let's make them live short lives, only 120 years, otherwise they'll get too wicked for their own good. And they'll get too bored with sin. So let's give them all short lives. So at the conclusion here, how does God limit the distortion? First of all, he limits the lifespan. We don't live as long as we used to. And he limits our languages as well. He limits, I mean, you call it our communication. And the reason is this: God is building in these natural barriers. He's putting a ceiling on our ability to practice wickedness, our ability to ruin everything we touch. Everything we build is twisted for us. Everything we develop is twisted for us. And it's fascinating that in God's wisdom, he's not going to let humans develop this massive anti-God civilization because we live too short. And because we live so short, every succeeding generation criticizes the previous one and tears down their monuments and builds their own. And it's like we're repeating ourselves. And it's like God is kind of putting a ceiling and keeping us from being overly wicked in what we could be. Yeah, Jack.
No, I could be wrong, but when we say, yeah, I love our country, or
You know, we love New York City.
Oh, sure, yeah.
Magnificent New York City or San Francisco. We don't say, oh, we love God because God built New York City, right? Or we're saying mm-hmm. that mankind built New York City. So are we dishonoring God by not putting God, saying God's the one that built New York City?
Yeah, that's a great question, right? So we don't know the motives of the people who built New York. Well, we have an idea, and they're mixed. Some people came here for religious freedom. Some people came here for money. So no one's going to have the perfect motives. And the question is, now what do we do with it? Do we praise God for it and make the best use of the city we live in? Or do we live an anti-God life, making use of the city for our own benefit? How do I use the subway system? To do outreach? Or to travel to, you know, the night district? The question is, what do I do with the options, the ideas, the opportunities that God gives me? That's a good question, Jack, yeah. And then we'll spend a lot more on this next week. Next week will be the last week, actually, in the series, seeing how this idea of redemption is most clearly through Jesus Christ, but then how we live it out day by day, and ultimately what we look forward to when Jesus comes back and finishes redeeming and restoring the whole earth. This is it's a little more deep thinking this week, but I want to make sure that we're tracing the thought through Genesis here. So we could ask, why is our world broken? Why is everything so corrupt? Well, look back at Genesis. And why isn't it more corrupt? Look back at Genesis. God kept us from living too long. He gives us different languages so we don't work so closely together. He allows us to have disagreements to keep us from building too big. And as far as how the languages develop and people groups spread out, that's where the idea is, this is where all the ethnicities develop out of. I'm not going to use the word races because there's one human race, but different ethnicities. Whether it's, and they're kind of isolated from each other, so you have more and more uniquenesses, whether it's what you look like or the languages or the value systems. It makes sense. The more isolated you are, the more uniquely you develop within your culture, your people group. But it's really healthy just to point back to the fact that it started all together. And it's God building this in. Variety is good, not only to keep us from building too big, but really gives us more opportunity to praise God for His creativity. We praise God for His wisdom and spreading us out and wanting us to develop different cultures and appreciating that because that's what heaven looks like. Okay, I'm starting to get into next week's stuff. But let's stop. Yeah, Brittany. The ziggurats, they were like ancient temples at different times, yeah.
They worshiped gods.
They must have worshiped other gods, yeah, yeah. That's about all my knowledge base tells me. I'll have to do more reading to get more details, but that's my understanding is it wasn't like residential, that's for sure. It was liturgical. Yeah. Okay, well, I'll pray for us, and we're at 20 after. Perfect timing. Let's pray. Lord, this is our... These are deeper ideas, and they strike more at the heart of who we are. But we see the same basic ideas. Sin corrupts all of us. And even creation is in its infant state begins to be corrupted. Every stage of civilization since then is also corrupted. And we know it grieves your heart to see your perfect creation grow up and not flourish like you intended it to. And we also are amazed that, again, you didn't just decide, okay, that's it, I'm destroying it all. Permanently, you said, okay, that's it. I'm going to limit how evil they become. And I'm going to invade their world and redeem them, restore them. And we're so excited about finishing these ideas next week. We thank you for your mercy in your justice. And we thank you for your justice that does reign over all. And we pray that you'll guard us from trying to build monuments to ourselves, to live an anti-God or ungodly life. A life that is trying to be independent of you, you know, that is always in conflict with you and that always it demands justice. So guard us from these things, but help us instead to recognize your goodness in limiting us and our expressions of wickedness. Thank you for giving us the ability to develop culture and help us to do that well and wisely, so that we can honor you. And we pray for our church service too. Help us to worship you. We use music. We use technology. We use words and language. Help us to do it in order to honor you today and not to indulge ourselves or to worship ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name.